I'm glad that you're here today, and I trust that God's word will be a blessing and a challenge to us. We want to talk about a subject that is implied in our Bible reading today. It is something that we do not really appreciate at this day in which we live, as much as it must have made a great impact upon the disciples when the Lord began to instruct them in this fashion. We want to talk about God's purpose in history. It is very evident from our portion that there is a remarkable experience going on with the disciples in relationship to the nation of Israel, the intelligent leaders and the teachers of the land, and the very special and specific purposes that God had for this world into which he had come. God did have a purpose and still is effecting a very unique purpose for an eternal God in this world. When our Lord Jesus came into the world, he came and was made of a woman and made under the law. That is to say, he was born of the nation of Israel. And almost all of his ministry was to the nation of Israel. And yet there were implications, which we will see this morning, that he very definitely had a plan to turn to us Gentile people and give us an opportunity to come into blessing and spiritual favor with God. And it's good for us to be reminded that we are hearing the gospel message and given an opportunity to spiritually embrace Christ and spiritual truth and to come into a relationship with an eternal God, but only by the kindness of God. It is only the generosity of our God. He chose the nation of Israel because of their folly, because of their religious traditions, because of their hard, fast devotion to their legalistic religious practices. They rejected Jesus Christ. And so our Lord and Savior, in turn, rejected them. Veiling their eyes, he turned and opened up the door for us Gentiles. And very rapidly, we are coming to the end of the time where we as Gentile people will have the object of God's blessing and favor. Soon our world shall fall under divine judgment. And then God shall resume, after one awesome discipline of the nation of Israel, he shall resume the nation of Israel as his source of blessing, the center of his plans and program, and the Gentiles will then be under rule, judgment, discipline. And we can imagine, if the blessing of God has been so good to us, can you imagine what the blessing of God is going to be to the nation of Israel when he returns to them? Now, all of these matters can be proven by the bulk testimony of Scripture. But what we see here in the portion that we are looking at is a very simple, subtle implication of this truth. And what it comes along with it, the lessons, the important lessons for us who are the object of this care and unusual ministration on the part of our Lord. Now, it's very important for us to recall from last week. We spoke about the tragic tradition that gripped the nation of Israel. The Lord last week, we saw in our text, exposed the sinful nature of man. In chapter 7 and verses 15 to 23, the Lord exposed the sinful nature of religious leaders in the nation of Israel, and they are only a swatch out of the cloth of humanity. You and I have the same thing. And it's imperative that we see that the Lord was showing that defilement, religious, spiritual, genuine defilement before God, does not come from the things that we put into our body, but it's rather from the things that spring out of our heart, out of our mind, out of our inner person. This is what defiles us before God. And in order to illustrate it, this defilement, the Lord made it clear that the reason why the Jewish people could accept the traditions, that is, the oral teachings of the Jewish teachers. During the intertestamental period, 400 years, there was a valiant effort made on the Jewish scholars to bring back Judaism and to make it a force in the world. And they began to lay out ritualistic interpretations, rules, obligations, standards,
soon it was easier to practice the rituals that the scribes and the Pharisees put before the people than it was to keep the law of Moses. And as a result, they began to break the law of Moses in order to keep the traditions of men. Christianity has a terrible indictment against it, because for nearly 2,000 years, starting with the great Roman Church, moving on through Puritan periods and the Reformation, right up to contemporary Christianity in our city, we are steeped with traditions that we practice in preference to the teaching of the Word of God. We are equally offensive to God. For those at that period, they were said to be hypocrites. They practiced religious traditions rather than keeping the Word of God. You'll notice in chapter 7 and verse 8, the Lord says, "You lay aside the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men." Remember now, tradition is oral teaching, expository teaching concerning the information and the laws of Moses. And these teachers began to put their own teaching forward, and people subscribed to the following of teachers rather than the Word of God. In verse 9, "Full well you reject the commandment of God to keep your own tradition." And again in verse 13, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition." Three sharp, pressing convictions which each say the same thing. You have negated God's word in preference to keeping your own line of teaching, which you seem to feel is much more important. Because of that, he leaves. He leaves the northern coast of Israel, and he goes up 50 to 70 miles by foot in a long, tedious, arduous journey that only has three incidences occurring in it. Mark records only three simple experiences: a contact with a Gentile woman, the healing of a deaf, stammering man, and then the feeding of thousands of people miraculously. Now, the Word of God has not been left for us just to have miscellaneous, interesting sidelines, interesting reports. Everything has been blocked out by Mark except three sequential experiences, one way up in Tyre of Sidon with a Syrian woman who subscribed to the Phoenician teaching. She was a Gentile. She had no relationship with God's people. And God leaves these Pharisees, these teachers, these Word of God rejecting people, and he turns to a Gentile woman. He performs a remarkable, unique healing for that woman, then comes back, and the next thing that is recorded was a great while later, for this long 70-mile journey back again, which by implication, as we compare Matthew and Mark, was a kind of circuitous trip that he took, wandering through the quiet solitude of the northern Gentile area. Why was he there? To open up the mind of his disciples. To cause them to see that when you reject the Word of God, you become rejected. And when you reject the Word of God and its authority, God turns to someone else to give them blessing. And that when Israel stops accepting the Word and the authority of the written Word of God, then God will turn and bless Gentiles. But he could hardly dump this information into their intellect. That would have been too abrupt, too intolerable for them. They were simple Galilean fishermen. They had their problems just understanding the simple discourses of the Lord. So the Lord gives nothing of the teaching. He only works and deals. Mark preserves the data in order that you and I later can look at it and see that God is implying a great purpose. Now, this great purpose of God, that he's going to leave the Jews and turn to the Gentiles, and what he does when he gets to the Gentiles, this is the concept that we want to develop. One, because it's the purposes of God, and it's in the process of the exposition of the book. Secondly, it's carefully linked with parental influence and responsibility. He said, as an illustration, back in the earlier part of chapter 7, "What you have done is broken the commandments of God to keep the traditions of men." Let me illustrate. The Bible says, the writings of Moses said, and he says in verse 10, honor thy father and mother. That was the law of Moses, Exodus 20 and 17, and then Exodus 21 and 19, and then he takes the next one, whoso curseth his father and mother shall be guilty of the death. Now, I think it's very interesting that when he announces that they have taken those laws and abrogated the law of God in order to keep their own religious rituals practicing, the law that they had instituted, the traditions, were that you don't have to take care of your mother and daddy. You don't have to be obedient to them. You can speak to them as you like, because if you take your capital income, your inheritance, and say it is Corbett, it is a gift to God, then when you die, it just passed on to the Pharisees to perpetuate the religious religions and all the practices of Judaism, and you have no obligation to your parents. Now, the Lord Jesus wants to strike deeply into that misconception. Some of us feel the same way, because of personal preferences, because the father was too firm, because the mother was too picky, because our parents were too demanding. We feel that somehow we can just dust our hands and walk away. And that is not so. We have a responsibility. And it would be a good thing for us who are just teenagers or young people to realize that we must learn to shoulder that responsibility now in our youth, in obedience to our parents, in respect to our parents, because in the future day, when we have financial wherewithal and opportunity, we will have to care for them and be supportive of them and affectionate toward them and respectful to them. Now, that was the lesson last week. Now, the Lord leaves, takes this long journey into Tyre and Sidon, way up into the coastland, maybe to find a retreat, a respite, a little seashore resort to be quiet and alone with his followers. But a woman comes. She's a mother. She's a parent. She's a Gentile. And she begins to make demands. I'm sure the disciples didn't sit back and say, oh boy, we're going to deal with Gentiles now. No, because he makes it clear. And if we read the comparative counterpart in Mark's and Matthew's account, we find that the Lord made it clear, I am not sent to the Gentiles, only to the house of Israel. I am not come here to preach to Gentiles. He gives them their religious security, his disciples, but he also tells us what are the needs of Gentile people. May God give us an insight. Some of you are parents. There is an attitude here that brings blessing from God, even though we're Gentiles. Some of us will become parents. And don't become a parent until you're ready to have an attitude and suffer the pain of parenthood that's described here by this woman. Parenthood is your responsibility. And just as the marriage bond was not entered into lightly, neither should bringing an eternal soul into this world be considered a light, casual matter. There is nothing in the Word of God that says that we can bring individuals into this world and then at our caprice, because it doesn't suit our social calendar, we abort or destroy that little vehicle of life. Nor does it say we can dust it off and treat it as we please, but it's abundantly clear that once that eternal soul is brought in, I have that obligation as long as I'm in this world. An obligation to train and to tutor and to care for. Now, the Lord extracted his disciples as a sovereign decision. He goes up and makes his third withdrawal from the land of Galilee. He's implying here that he's going to turn to Gentile people. Now, the divine commentary on this, I can read to you. Firstly, there is a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, whose action of faith, whose belief in the Lord brings her into a place of blessing. Then there is a man who is deaf, and because of his deafness has impediment of speech, which is characteristic of those that have been born deaf. And he heals that Gentile person, and they become free to speak the praise and the worship of God. And then he brings his disciples into a Gentile area and performs a second miraculous feeding, telling his disciples, in effect, that you have to be the vehicle to meet these Gentiles. First faith, then confession of faith, and then the ministry to touch those lives on the responsibility of these Jewish disciples. And all of this is in one portion of Scripture, written by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 10. Let me read it to you. Verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, the Syrophoenician woman, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, the deaf mute. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The disciples. You have the bread, you must feed them. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report amongst the nation of Israel? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What we are looking at today is a portion of Scripture that illustrates that Romans 10 portion, reminding us of the great purposes of God to meet the needs of others, the Gentile people. First, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, Syrophoenician woman, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and that's illustrated by the deaf mute. In Mark chapter 7, verse 24, the Lord leaves, and we are immediately introduced. He enters into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter, it's daughter in the diminutive, literally whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. She heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the demon out of her daughter. Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dog. Now the dog there is not the same word that's used for the dogs that run the street, but this is puppies, little household pets. When they were tiny, before they were let out and would consume so much food, the little household pets, something of a household, but little puppies. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs, the little puppies under the table, eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she had come to her, she found the demon gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. This passage is designed to show us, firstly, the purposes of God, that the door is open to Gentile people. But our blessed Savior has just had that clash with the traditionalists, those who rejected the word of God, and now he takes his disciples up for a seashore resort, and while there, he introduces them to this woman. She comes, she pleads, and she persists in her petitions to bring her daughter into a state of blessing and relief from her enslavement. The Gentile people in the Word of God, you and I, have been described in Ephesians chapter 2 very simply but very eloquently. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no covenant relationship with God. God has no obligation to the heathen nations. He is under bondage by his committed word. He called Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. He called Abraham and made promises to Abraham, and God is under no obligation to us Gentiles. And he goes, and this woman comes. She is a Greek, Syrophoenician, Syrian woman, living in near between Tyre and Sidon, up on the coastline, a long way away. And the disciples remember this, Peter tells it to Mark, and Mark records it in his gospel. And he only records in this long trip that might have been indeed about 3 months, three incidences. This is the first. A Gentile woman came to the Lord while we were up there. And she just pled with the Lord. And she just besought the Lord. And the Lord actually healed that Gentile girl. But the miraculous was, and it's the only time that Mark included any healing in absentia. The Lord was not there. He didn't touch the girl. He didn't require faith of the girl. He just said, your daughter is healed. Now, Mark has never recorded such a miraculous thing. And textually, these things should enter our mind and help us to see that this is a very significant thing that's being done. That although the Lord is not right there, he will still heal a Gentile as a result of the earnest, humble prayer of a concerned parent. And if there's anything that characterizes Gentile parenthood today, it is the disinterest of fathers and the burden that mothers have. Wherever the father is, he's not around in this story. But there is a mother deeply concerned for this child. The passage declares that we need prayer. And prayer is what's going to affect the Lord. We must go to the Lord in prayer if our children are going to be delivered. You see, enslavement to unseen, wicked, demonic powers was not only in the nation of Israel. There seemed to have been geographically a centralization around the Holy Land. And this is just the outside perimeters of the Holy Land. And this demonic activity is there. And this child is under the enslavement of power. There is no reason that can touch our mind. There is no physician that can heal. Ryle says, Bishop Ryle makes a sentence I thought was rather interesting. She's one step better than dead as far as a mother is concerned. And what a burden of heart. And yet the most curious and interesting thing of the whole experience, Matthew records it, the Lord ignored her when she first started to cry. He never answered her. What a social indignity. But they didn't default her. She continued to plead. She besought him. And then his disciples said, send her away. She's a Gentile. Don't bother the master now. But she wasn't discouraged by that. Neither social offense and human indignity is going to deter this humble, modest, concerned mother for the welfare of her child. She knew that her child was enslaved with something over which she had no power and only Jesus could liberate. Would that some of our parents today understood that. The parental finger, the leather strap, the harsh voice, the standing in the corner, the going without a meal, will never touch and influence the world, the flesh, and the devil. And many of our young ones are being snared and tripped and befooled by just such evil, insinuating ways of the wicked one. We need a few more mothers who are praying and a lot more fathers who will see the peril of the eternal souls of our children. I don't see how we can flock out on Sunday morning if we're genuine believers and fill congregations all over our city. And it makes no difference whether the congregation at its best is 100 people or 1,000 people or 10,000 people. When you come out at prayer meeting night, it's 20 or 30. We don't believe that Satan has power. We don't believe that Christ has power. We have lost the concern to pray. During the revival in England, during the day of Spurgeon and some of those predecessors, there were more people on Wednesday night of prayer meeting. And a lot of the Christians during evangelistic meetings would go into the basements in the back rooms and not attend the meeting but be in prayer. And souls were saved. And lives were delivered. But we've mastered religion now. We have our traditions now. We have our set practices and our social life, and eternal souls are being enslaved. And there's only one that can break the bond. And in order to teach the Gentile mind what they really are before God, the Lord then seems to press more than seems reasonable. And she besought him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said, let the children be first. Let Israel be first. I am a Jewish prophet. I have not been sent but to the household of Israel. And we certainly don't want to cast it to the dogs, the bread. Oh, how crushing. How humiliating. All social pride, all national pride, all personal dignity is gone. She is kneeling in the ground, humbly beseeching and pleading, and what seems to be almost malicious, and yet certainly not. What is it that the Lord is trying to do? He's trying to show us the deep exercise of soul, that all personal interest is swept aside, and the woman pleads. And she said, well, we don't even give that to her, it's just a crumb. And she said, ah, yes, but the little puppies under the table get the crumbs that the children drop. And she considered the healing of her daughter to be nothing but the crumbs that would fall from God's gracious provision. She was willing to take such a humbling, lowly spot. Today we have people who aren't even willing to bend their knees in prayer. No, let's be so publicly humbled. There are many examples in the Word of God about the pressing need for prayer. It wasn't until Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, fell down in the dirt before the Lord and pled to help and deliver his daughter. It wasn't until the nobleman laid hold of the Lord and persisted and persisted that his son be healed that there was healing. It wasn't until the centurion, the Roman, the hardened soldier came to the Lord and pled with him on behalf of his servant. And the Lord repulsed only. He said, well, Lord, you don't even have to be there. I know what it is to give commands and have people obey. I know who you are. Oh, command that boy to be healed. This kind of care and concern, what is it an illustration of? Persevering prayer. The kind of exercise and concern that wants to really get a hold of God and bring blessing. Is it any wonder that sometimes the Lord doesn't act upon sentences like, Lord, bless us all. Save any that are unsaved. Such generality. Such lack of care. And the Lord wants to show us and make us humble. For you see, when we're on our knees with a bowed head and tears in our eyes and saying, Lord, there's nothing we can do for my brother or sister. There's nothing that I can do for those believers. There's nothing that I can do to save that soul. Only you are strong enough. Well, in the 20th century, we don't believe that. We think that there's some kind of a seminar or some kind of a device or some kind of a trick or some special word or a little manual or booklet. We'll do anything but believe God. And he wants to train his disciples. And he's saying, in effect, to his disciples, there are teeming multitudes of Gentiles around that are longing for blessing. But you're going to have an open heart and reach out and touch them. This poor soul, what an experience to go through. But the Lord commends her faith. Faith, remember, is made up first of the intellect gathering information, then of the emotions to be moved, and then of the will to make an action. That's three parts. And that is what biblical faith is. This woman had heard. Her emotions were crushed and moved even to social embarrassment. But she made that decision. She's going to cling and ask on behalf of her child. Thank God for praying parents. And it may be a little insight into the needs of our families. For the power of God to operate. A humble, Gentile mother pleading with Christ to deliver her little daughter. But a power far beyond what is able for human beings to deal with. And God delivers. And then again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. You see, he went there just for the purpose. Now departing, going southeastward, moving back toward the Holy Land, still in Gentile area, back where he had healed the madman of Gadara in the 10 cities of Decapolis, up in Gentile terrain, and that same section now in the northeast area, a long journey over, and we're introduced to a group of people that bring an individual. And they bring to him one that was deaf, verse 32, and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears and spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephatha, that is, be opened, be thoroughly and completely opened. And straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged, so much the more a great deal they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Here he is loosing the tongue and the hearing. The only way we can have faith is to hear the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing a report from God. The woman had faith. She heard. She heard about Jesus. She came to him. And with the heart you believe and are imputed with righteousness under this economy that we are living in. But now, with the mouth, confession must be made unto salvation. And so the Lord is letting them know. Now the next thing to do is we have to open the ears of the Gentile and loose their tongue to praise God. Now, how can the deaf mute understand this? So he carefully takes them aside, the specialized interests of our Lord. Remarkable illustration of a personal worker. Removes them from the rest and lets them know that you are individually being spoken to. This is not something that's for the crowd, and he looks them in the eye and takes his fingers, and can he say, I'm going to touch your ears? I'm going to make you so you can hear? No. He puts his fingers into his ears, and he understands. And then he turns and spits, and he sees that activity with his mouth, and he reaches up and touches his tongue. The New American Standard takes a little bit of liberty and says that he actually did this with his spittle. There's nothing in the text that says that the Lord actually spit on the tongue of a man or spit on his hand and touched his tongue. That would be misleading, I think. He is touching his ears, he spits, and he sees him using his tongue in his mouth, and then he reaches out and touches his tongue. Now, he doesn't hear. He doesn't understand, but he knows it's my ear, my tongue, my problem. He's addressing my difficulty. He's touched my ear. He's touched my tongue. And then he sighs and speaks to God, Ephatha, be completely open. And now he can hear, and his tongue is free. And what does he do? He praises God. He was charged to be detained, but nothing could hold him back. In his pagan ignorance, in his rebellion against the word of God, he is just filled with joy. And God wants to bring out one of the great marks of the Gentile heart. That when we recognize that we have been deaf and unable to praise God, and that our hearts are set free and our minds are made right, and our spirits are free and we have opportunity to bless and praise God, do it with vigor and joy. Do you? Do we sing the hymns of our faith with understanding and joy? At our opportunity at work or in the car when we can speak well of him, before the family as we're discussing, do we bless and praise the Lord? Do our children know that we love and respect our great God? Do we speak well of him to others? We don't have to be the one who wins the soul. We don't have to be preachers. Just announce and publish he does everything well. Even in times of trial, speak well of him. Times of discouragement and disheartenment, knowing that there's something behind the situation. Have our hearts filled and announcing abroad. And the language here that Mark uses is remarkable. So much the more he charged them. A great deal they published it. They were beyond measure astonished. A series of superlatives suggesting exhilaration, boundless joy. What an experience. The community heard the praise of God, and everyone standing around were just thrilled with what had happened. A remarkable miracle performed in a very unique way to teach a lesson. The Gentile has to have his ear opened, that he can hear the word, before he can confess and know salvation. And God is waiting for us to confess his deliverance, to speak well and say, he does all things well. Just bless him. Praise him. Speak well of him. Pray. Oh, our children need prayer. Some of our children are already enslaved to alcohol or drugs. Some of our children are already caught in the thraldom of worldly pleasure and amusement, dragging their souls down, living with only worldly interests of clothing and possessions and pleasures. And whatever, how gentle or how harsh is the enslavement, only he can break the bond. We must pray, humbly, earnestly, praying that they would hear, that their lips would be free and speak well amongst their friends, that there'd be a testimony for God in the day and age in which we live. And then when he was in those days, chapter 8, in those days, the multitude being great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto them. Now this is still in the Gentile area. It's a different experience. A few weeks ago, we gave some consideration that they were the vehicles of sharing the bread. They just marveled at it. They didn't understand the storm because they didn't take in. Remember that? They just did not take in the miracle of the loaves. Now is an opportunity. And they're tumbling this around in their mind. What a miraculous thing. He works and heals even the Gentile people. It's marvelous. And now there's a mob of them gathered around. And the Lord says in verse 2, I have compassion on this multitude. They have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they'll faint by the way. For divers of them have come from far. He knew them all. It was a pulsing throb, an unruly mob. But he knew every one of them. Where they were from. All the details. And he just makes the statement he'd like to do something for them. Now, wouldn't it be delightful if Peter or James or John would stride forward, put their hand on the shoulder of the Lord and say, well, you've done this before. This is nothing for you. Why don't you feed them? But they don't. All they can see is the problem. All they can see is the mob. And his disciples, from where could a man satisfy these men in the wilderness? Why? There's not even a store around here. How would we ever get enough bread for them? Have you ever forgotten the miracles that the Lord has worked in your life? Last month? Last year? How he's provided for you? But the new problem is even too greater. And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And he said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he begins to perform a similar miracle. And in the aorist tense, he gives thanks and then is breaking the loaves in the perfect tense. He's going on breaking. The miracle is at his hand. He takes the loaf, gives thanks for the loaf, and then starts breaking it and gives it out to them. And as often as they come back, he has more to give them. As many times as they come back, he has more to give to feed the crowd. The Gentile must have faith. The parents must pray. Their ears need to be open, their tongues loose. Who's to carry the message? My disciples, here you are. Give to the Gentiles. Here you are. Feed them. Take the fish as well. Gather up all the fragments that are left over. There's above and beyond everything that we need to meet the needs of souls around us if we come to Christ and believe. But we don't. We don't remember last year's miracle. We don't remember those things that we've been trying to be taught by the Spirit of God. We're so temporary. We're so passing. We're so casual. What's missing? Well, the Lord just very graciously gives them the lesson and patiently waits, thinking, well, sometime in the future, they'll learn. What a teacher. What a shepherd. How patient. He miracled the second time with the loaves and the fish. For what purpose? He's going to teach them, to give them another experience, to give them another lesson, because their hard hearts is rejecting truth, even his own people, his own disciples. I wonder how often I hear things that I need to learn, and I don't hold on to them. I wonder how frequently we hear things preached, and we never make use of it. I wonder how many hungry are around us, how many children held, how many are deaf to the word, how many are so intellectually impeded they can't speak the praise of God, for they don't know the truth. And we stand around wondering, instead of turning to our Lord, learning the lesson, and in faith saying, Lord, use me. I'll come to you as parents pray, as his disciples share whatever we have with others. But don't let anything come between us and the Lord, that we can be a channel of blessing. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, in these quiet moments, once again, we raise our heart to Thee and pray that Thou would speak to our hearts. We are thankful for the simple but eloquent lessons and illustrations the Lord gives. And where the Jews were willing to cut off their parents, we pray that we would learn the importance of parental praying, and that how we can bring great blessing to our children through our prayer. Blessed God, our Father, we know that only Thou art able to open up the ears of those that are deaf to the word, to loose the tongues of those that are impeded in their speech and unwilling to praise Thee and sing and speak of Thee. Open our ears, free our tongues, allow us to take of the bread that Thou dost provide us and share with others, that we would always be able to say, Our Lord Jesus hath done all things well. Bless us as a congregation. Bless us in our families. O God, our Father, speak to our hearts individually and allow us to be a channel of blessing to share the bread and food spiritually with those that are in need around. We pray for this and give Thee our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.